The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
In the ancient Battle of Thermopylae, 2,500 years ago, a small group of Spartan soldiers led by King Leonidas of Sparta managed to stand in the gap and hold off the massive invading forces from Persia under the leadership of King Xerxes. He had upwards of 300,000 soldiers at his disposal, and King Leonidas had 300. Hence the title of the movie about this epic battle some of you may have seen, 300. 300. It's a significant number in military history, not just because of this ancient battle in Greece, but because of one that took place in the land of Canaan 600 years before. Please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7 in the Old Testament. This book of the Bible, as we've already seen in previous weeks, it's the sad saga of how God's chosen people, Israel, newly residing in the Promised Land, surrounded by pagan idolaters, themselves become no different. And this is because repeatedly, stubbornly, they choose to do what's right in their own eyes rather than in the eyes of God. Over and over, as we've seen in previous weeks, they disobey him, face his discipline, cry out in distress, receive a deliverer, only to fall back and into even further decline. Today, we're in the middle of the story of Gideon. Last week, we found Gideon literally underground, cowering in fear when heaven's memo arrived. You're God's man, Gideon. You're God's man to deliver God's people from the Midianites. That oppression you're experiencing, you are going to lead them out. Rise up and do it. Throughout chapter 6, Gideon's faith, as we saw last week, it just kind of wobbles, but throughout, God is patient in preparing Gideon for the task. God was far more patient to Gideon than we probably would have been. But Gideon is finally ready for the battle, which brings us to chapter 7. Here's what I think is the main idea of Judges chapters 7 and 8, which we're going to be looking at this morning. What I think is the main idea of these two chapters, and therefore the main idea of this message. God loves to work through human weakness, so there's no mistaking who deserves the praise. God loves to work through human weakness, so there's no mistaking who deserves the praise. We'll think about this in 3 points, which admittedly have some overlap. This is a narrative after all. It's not an argument from an apostle in one of the New Testament epistles. But we're going to look at this in kind of 3 scenes, Gideon's troops, Gideon's pride, and Gideon's decline. Gideon's troops, Gideon's pride, and Gideon's decline. First, Gideon's troops, chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. So the Midianites, if you remember from last week, they live hundreds of miles south. They've now managed to get their raiding forces all the way to the north. That's how surrounded and dominated God's people are. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." My own strength has saved me. Imagine being Gideon in a moment like this. I mean, it took a lot for him to get to the point where he was really trusting that God was actually going to give the victory. It took a lot to get him to the point where he's willing to go into battle, and then all of a sudden, God just starts whittling down his army. I mean, this would have seemed nonsensical, but of course, it's God doing a God kind of thing. He's operating according to his logic, his wisdom, not ours. We'll think more about that as the story unfolds. Verse 3, God says, "Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." So separate the lappers from the kneelers. Verse 6, 300 of them drank from cup hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. So in a matter of minutes, Gideon's army has shrunk from roughly 32,000 to 300. He's probably thinking, what in the world is happening? Is this some kind of joke? How am I supposed to win a battle against mighty Midian with a ragtag group like this? But again, this is God's plan, not Gideon's. God's plan for winning the victory. And it's just a good reminder, isn't it, that God's ways are not our own. But here, we know that, right? Theoretically, we acknowledge that fact. But here's what you've got to remember. Just because when something goes wrong in your life, when you're dealing with intense emotional pain or vexation, or if you are thinking from a more academic perspective about the so-called problem of evil, how could God be good and sovereign and wise and permit all these? Here's what you've got to remember. Just because you haven't thought of a good reason why God might permit something doesn't mean there can't be one. It's not a very profound insight, but it's something we're really prone to forget. By definition, if God is God and you are not, there are going to be some things in the universe that fit into his mind that don't fit into yours. In fact, it would be a very scary thing to have to worship a God who thought just like you did, whose mind was just as limited as yours was. You can't even figure out your spouse. You can't even figure out yourself. How in the world can you expect to understand the mysteries of why God might permit this or that on a world stage or in your own life? There's actually comfort, friends, comfort in knowing that the one who controls the universe and who choreographs history is not limited like we are by human wisdom. In fact, it would be surprising, it would be scary if God wasn't up to things in the universe that we didn't understand, if he didn't have plans and strategies that wouldn't occur to us. Gideon must have been terrified looking at his little band of 300 soldiers, but God wasn't scared. For God, 300 was plenty. 300 was more than enough. This story, I think, echoes why God picked Israel in the first place. Why did he choose to set his covenant affection on the nation of Israel? Well, he tells us back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to these words. Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now that's heady stuff. I mean, imagine hearing that as an Israelite. That's the kind of verse you want trumpeted. That's the kind of verse you want on a banner that you want, you know, cross-stitched on your Israelite wall at home. That sounds great, but then God goes on to say why. why have I chosen you guys out of everyone on the earth to be my treasured possession? Quote, I did not set my affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you, because I loved you and kept the oath sworn to your ancestors that I have chosen you. In other words, I chose you, Israel, not because you loved me, but because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you because I loved you. That's the logic of the passage. Why did I choose you? Because I love you. Why did I love you? Because I love you. Why did I love you? Because I love you. And this wasn't just some old covenant thing. In our scripture reading earlier, we overheard Paul's words to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Again, what's the question? Why? Why is God acting in such a strange way? Choosing the unlikely, the unexpected, the weak, the few. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no one may boast before him. That's why God designs things the way he does, so there will be no mistaking who gets the credit, who gets the praise. Well, in verse 9, the story continues. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp because I'm going to give it into your hand. So our boy Gideon here in verse 9, he receives a command and a promise all in one. Get up and go and I'll give the victory. Verse 10, the Lord adds, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what the Midianites are saying. Afterward, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. I used to think this was a test. Not necessarily a cruel test, but another test of Gideon's courage and faith. Does he have what it takes? Has he finally learned his lesson? Gideon, let's see if you really trust me, because if you do, if you really trust me, you're not going to need this additional encouragement. But the way it's presented makes me think it's actually more about God's continued kindness and patience and willingness to accommodate to our natural human weakness. There's nothing in the text itself that indicates that Gideon was wrong to take God up on the offer. End of verse 11. So Gideon and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the Midianite camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Do you hear any familiar language in this verse? Except it's all backward here. God had promised Abraham that Israel would be as numerous as what? Sand on the seashore. But here it's their enemies. And instead of swarms of locusts descending on God's enemies, which should remind us of the eighth plague that God rained down on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians, a plague of locusts, now it's God's enemies who are being described like that, who are poised to devour Israel. Well, Gideon, he takes God up on his offer to bolster his faith, and he tiptoes his way near the camp of the Midianites to try to overhear what they're saying, what's going on. Verse 13, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. Now, I know you might think, well, he had to get this additional confirmation from God before he worships. I wouldn't be like that. But before we're so quick to criticize Gideon, and trust me, we're doing plenty of criticizing of Gideon. He was not ultimately a great guy. But notice here, he does fall down in worship before the battle's won. He falls down in worship before he sees for sure that God's going to make good on his promises. Gideon is aware that if they're going to be successful, it's got to be God who does it. It's not, look at the middle of verse 15. Look what he says. It says, he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." It's not, "Get up, brothers, I'm going to deliver the victory. I'm going to accomplish this. Watch." No, it's Yahweh will. He's our commander. He's our captain. He's going to lead us and give us the victory. Let's go. Verse 16, dividing the 300 men into three companies. And I know we have some math teachers here. I didn't read it in a commentary. I'm guessing it's three groups of 100. He placed massive swords and shields in the hands of... No, that's not what it says. He divided the 300 men into three companies and he gives them trumpets and torchlit jars. Again, this is God acting like God, which is to say, strangely at times. We would not come up with this strategy. It makes no natural sense. But even in the book of Judges, we have already seen that God is in the business of not just using unlikely people, but also unlikely implements to advance his purposes. Shamgar, remember that guy who made a little cameo? He used a cattle prod to defeat the Philistines. Jael had her mallet and tent peg. In his book, God of All Things, Andrew Wilson has a whole chapter on the surprising role of physical tools in Scripture. And he writes this, quote, "Strong armies who worship false gods are overcome by weak armies who worship the true God." The very strangeness of the weapon is the whole point. Nobody could win with that unless God was with them. It could be a tent peg or a cattle prod. It could be an angel. It could be a jawbone or a pebble or a song or an altar soaked in water that suddenly catches fire. Whatever the means of victory, it rams home the point that Israel's success comes not from the strength of her army, but from the strength of her God. Or in the simple words of Zechariah 4:6, which is a good verse to memorize, "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." I want that to be true of our church. I want the anthem of our church, the beat to which we march in advance in Richmond and to the ends of the earth to be not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. We will move forward and trust Him to do what we cannot. Gideon's troops. Number two, Gideon's pride. Verse 17, "Watch me," Gideon told the 300 men. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the Midianite men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. This scene is reminiscent of what took place a generation prior in the book of Joshua with the fall of Jericho. And even it's reminiscent of Joshua's final charge in chapter 23. Joshua 23, where Joshua has this passing comment, one of you routs 1,000. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. And we see that very thing playing out here. In the last two verses of chapter 7 and the first three of chapter 8, so five verses, last two of 7, first three of 8, Gideon calls men from the tribe of Ephraim to join the fight, and they end up capturing and killing two Midianite leaders, but then they get a little angry. They start to complain. They begin to quarrel with Gideon. Why didn't you call us to help from the beginning? Why are we late to this amazing party? Were you trying to leave us out? But Gideon's like, whoa, okay, hold on, brothers. First of all, you're from a far more prominent clan than I am. And second, you were the ones that got to capture and kill these two leaders, not me. And when he says that, it says that their anger finally subsides. There's a lesson here, I think, though, for us, because the men of Ephraim, they just missed the point. I mean, they did a good thing, but they missed the point. They wanted glory, and so they weren't content with feeling like an afterthought. Anything but an afterthought. They weren't content with a rearguard role. They wanted to be in the front. Brothers and sisters, this same kind of discontent rooted in pride can show up in a church. In fact, it's the exact thing Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 12 regarding the body of Christ. Remember Paul's warning there where he says, yeah, a foot can't say, I'm not an ear, I can't hear, so what good am I to the body? And an ear can't say, well, I'm not an eye, I can't see, so I guess I'm useless. No, Paul says, how ridiculous. 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Maybe not how you wanted them to be, but just how infinite wisdom and love wanted them to be is how he has designed his church. Beloved, beware of the envy that can fester and grow out of wishing that you were something different, that you are something different than you are, wishing you were more prominent, more gifted, or even more insidiously, just more recognized for your gifts. As the Puritan Thomas Watson once put it, a humble Christian is content to be laid aside if God has any other tools to work with which may bring him more glory. A humble saint likes that condition which God sees is best for him. A proud man complains that he has no more. A humble man wonders that he has so much. This also has implications, of course, for how we think about other churches. The Ephraimites were not jealous of the Midianites. The Ephraimites were jealous of fellow Israelites, of their own brothers. They craved a share in the attention, the recognition, the glory, and that is possible for us as well. As we think about other churches in the area, are we primarily thinking? Do our minds immediately go to how we're different, to what makes us special compared to them? Or are we first and foremost thinking about ways we can encourage them, ways we can pray for them, ways we can celebrate good things they're doing, ways we can ask God to bless them? Friends, we are not in competition with other gospel preaching churches. The devil wants us to be, but we're not. We're on the same team, serving the same king, striving toward the same goal, fighting the same enemy, which is not one another. It's the satanic powers in Richmond, Virginia. But it wasn't just the Ephraimites who were exhibiting pride. It was also Gideon, wasn't it? Look back at verse 17. Watch me, Gideon told his men. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. That's not prideful. He's a leader. He can say that. You thought I was going to say, look at that. No. So far, so good. But listen to what comes next. Verse 18. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. The battle is about the name of God. Everyone, listen up. Get your trumpets, get your jars. This battle is about the name of Yahweh and me. Oh, friends, pride can be so subtle, can't it? It's not like Gideon just says, you want a battle cry? I'll give you a battle cry. Shout my name for Gideon. Let's go. No, he says, we've got to lead with God's name. We've got to lead with his name. I mean, look at all he's done for us. We're his people, after all. He deserves the glory. He's God. Just don't forget to mention me. This temptation crops up in our hearts. This crops up in my own heart. I mean, there have been times when I've been talking with another pastor who's aware that we are a church plant, relatively new as a church. And I can hear my heart hoping he'll ask, so how's it going? How many are you running on a Sunday? So that I can say a number and see a look of surprise. We're not a mega church by any means, but we're a new church. And the Lord has given us growth in our first couple of years. And I can find my heart wanting to be able to just drop that little fact and respond to his surprise. Wow, that's amazing. How old are you again? How long have you been around? To respond to that with, oh, you know, praise God, the Lord is kind. But in my heart, what I'm saying, the battle cry of my heart, even though my lips are saying, praise God, the Lord is kind, which is true, and which I mean, there's a little war cry in my heart that sounds something like, for the Lord and for RCBC. For the Lord, brother, and for Matt. Brothers and sisters, pride, as I said, is insidious. It's a form of spiritual drunkenness. If you think about it, it's a form of spiritual drunkenness. It's not just really intoxicating, it's also reality distorting. And the greatest antidote to it, the greatest antidote to our pride is not just telling ourselves to stop it. Stop being a glory thief. Stop being a glory thief. Stop being a glory thief. No, it's to realize that all the honor you could ever want, you already actually have in Jesus Christ. Your desire to be recognized, your desire to be named, is actually part of being made in the image and likeness of God. We see both the problem and the solution, though, if we compare, for example, Genesis 11 and 12. Have you ever noticed the link between what happens in Genesis 11 and the beginning of 12? In Genesis 11, it's the story of the Tower of Babel. Those humans are wanting to come together to build a skyscraper. And what is their rallying cry? What is their motivation? Genesis 11 says it's, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. And we're all stuck in Genesis 11 apart from the grace of God. But how does Genesis 12 begin? The Lord God said to Abraham, go from your country, from your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make your name great. God responds to our desperate, pathetic scramble to make a name for ourselves by saying, you already have a greater name in me. As I preached earlier this summer, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:4, they will see his face and his name shall be written on their foreheads. He will stamp his identity on us forever. we're called to live and revel in that truth. He's saying, entrust your reputation to me. Give it all to me. Say, for the Lord, period, not for the Lord, comma, and. Friends, the Lord does not share his glory with glory seekers. So the most important thing about this church, the most important thing about this day, the most important thing, friend, about your entire life is that you leverage it for the sake of the name that is above all names. As we heard in our call to worship at the beginning of the service, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. I would encourage you as your pastor to find a member of the church this week, maybe someone you don't yet know very well, and just talk with them about areas in your life where you're most likely to hear that internal rallying cry for the Lord and for me. Because it's going to crop up in different places. For some of you, it's in your vocation. Some of you, it's in your ministry. Some of you, it's among fellow moms. Some of you, whatever the case may be, somewhere in your heart, you have to press down that desire to be noticed, recognized, and known by man because you're not satisfied in God. So open up to a fellow member. Share how this struggle shows up in your life and invite their prayer, their accountability, and they'll share the same thing with you. And we can all seek to make the name of God great among us, the name of Christ great. As we sang earlier, all glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. May he make us a genuinely humble people and therefore a genuinely humble church. Gideon's troops, Gideon's pride, and third and finally, Gideon's decline. In chapter 8, verse 4, we read, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Now, for the sake of time, I had to drop a Charles Spurgeon quote, which pains me to do. You guys you have no idea how much I have to leave on the cutting room floor. But Spurgeon has a whole sermon on that little phrase, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit. It's titled, Faint But Not Faint-Hearted. You can read that sometime this week and be edified. But what I want you to see here is something actually a little more negative. So notice where Gideon and his men are going. They're crossing the Jordan, which means they're going out of the promised land. This could be, we don't know for sure, but some commentators think this is a subtle indication that things are moving in the wrong direction. And sure enough, Gideon begins to kind of go rogue. He begins at this point in the story to just take matters in his own hands, which isn't very surprising after the battle cry he's just put into the mouths of his men. In verses 5-7, Gideon goes to the men of Succoth and requests bread for his exhausted warriors as they pursue these two Midianite kings. But the leaders of Succoth say, nah, we're not going to do that. Talk to us once you've captured them. To which Gideon replies very calmly and proportionately. He's just turning down the temperature here. Fine, when you see me again, I'm going to have desert thorns and briars and I'm going to tear your flesh. That's what he says. And then the same thing again in verses 8 and 9. He wasn't just having a bad moment. Verses 8 and 9, he's rebuffed by the men of Penuel, and he says, when I'm back, I'm going to tear down your tower. How dare you rebuff me and my men? And then down in verses 16 and 17, after completing his mission, that's precisely what he does. He whips the men of Succoth with the briars, and he goes even further with the men of Penuel. He doesn't just tear down the tower as he told them he would. He kills them. These are not Midianites. These are fellow Israelites. But Gideon, in an act of revenge, a ridiculously disproportionate act of revenge, is taking matters in his own hands and going absolutely overboard. And what's striking to me about his behavior here is that it's following on the heels of the greatest moment of his life. It's following on the heels of incredible success. 300 guys have defeated a massive army. And look how he's acting. He's already making self-serving choices. Christian, to the degree you are successful, publicly successful, I don't necessarily mean on a stage, but I just mean in various sectors of your life, to the degree you enjoy some public success, there will be extra burdens you have to carry. Your integrity, your character will be challenged on the heels of success every bit as much as they'll ever be challenged in failure. Be careful, friend, when things begin to go well for you, when you get that promotion, when you get that attention from that person, when you get that ministry opportunity, be careful that you don't grow conceited, that you don't, as they said in the newspaper age, Marcus, y'all will have to Google it, don't read your own press and start to believe that you're a bigger deal than you are. My fellow elders, Josh, Andy, Sebastian, this is a sober warning for us. Authority, spiritual authority, is a good gift, but it's a dangerous gift. It's a good and dangerous gift. It's bad when any individual Christian goes rogue, but it's horrible. It's tragic when a pastor begins to think he's somehow above the law, that because of all the good that's going on, all the stuff that's being accomplished for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Christ, that the moral rules no longer fully apply to him. When that happens, disaster is on the way. And when a pastor falls, as we know all too well, the harm is very great. We can all think of examples, some famous, some not. Some a little removed from you, some that have happened to you. There's a stab of pain going through your heart right now just because I'm talking about this subject. It's painful. Oh, brother elders, let's pray that God would keep us humble and never, ever let us mistake ourselves for him. As if this church is our little kingdom. Let's keep holding ourselves accountable, one another accountable. Let's ultimately let our wives and kids and fellow members hold us accountable so that we never start leading out of the flesh, listening to the lies of the evil one that we are somehow exempt from what applies to other Christians because of how much God is using us. Let's never abuse the delicate authority, and it's very delicate, the delicate authority that has been entrusted to us. And members, we would invite you to pray for us in this regard. We're not superhuman Christians. We are just as susceptible to pride, just as susceptible to temptation and to losing focus from why we got into this in the first place. So pray for us. Pray that we would be kept humble and lowly before the foot of the cross. Pray for our marriages. Pray for our families. Pray, ultimately, that we as a church, under our leadership, that we would help us as a church to live in the light and to lead well. Well, in verse 18, Gideon speaks to the Midianite kings he's captured, and he realizes that they've killed his brothers. And so in verse 21, he kills them, which leads to this chorus of praise. Again, it's just ridiculous what we're seeing here because Gideon has taken matters in his own hands with fellow Israelites, and now he's freaking out when he hears about what these guys have done to his brothers. It's all just self-serving. But verse 22, people love it. I mean, he slaughters these guys, and the people, they're bloodthirsty. They're still enjoying the spoils of war. And the Israelites say to Gideon, verse 22, "Rule over us. You, your son, your grandson." In other words, give us a dynasty here, Gideon, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian. Look at all you've done, Gideon. Be our king. We choose you. Verse 23, but Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Wow. It's like, well done, Gideon. It seems like he's finally learning his lesson, that his heart is starting to become humble. No. With his words, he's declining the kingship. But with his actions, he's doing anything but. His actions tell a different story. In fact, it starts in the very next breath, verse 24. And Gideon said, I do have one request. The Lord will rule over you, the Lord your king, but hey, P.S. Each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. Verse 25, they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That's like 43 pounds. Not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod. Now, stop there. An ephod, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus in particular, was this dazzling, embroidered, apron-like ceremonial garment reserved in Israel for priests. Priests. Gideon is not a priest. Gideon is a military deliverer. He's a judge. He's not supposed to be making an ephod. And yet he's fancying himself in this priest-like role, even though he's technically declined kingship, and he's saying, give me your jewelry. Look to me. And sure enough, it doesn't end well. After he fashions the ephod and sets it up in the town, so who knows why he originally fashioned it? Maybe he wanted to wear it, which wouldn't have been good. But by the end, he gets an even better idea if it wasn't his idea at the beginning. And he's like, let's just set this thing up in the town square and see what happens. And at the end of verse 27, sure enough, we read, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And then look how the chapter ends. Listen in these final verses to how it's kind of a mixed report. What should we think of Gideon's life? Answer, it's complicated. Just listen to the way the narrator talks about it. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and didn't raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he'd done for them. So it's a positive summary in parts, isn't it? The Midianites are subdued. The land has peace for 40 years. He's done a lot of good things for Israel. Indeed, things could be worse in a book like Judges, but it's a pretty low bar. It's not all positive, though. Remember how Gideon spoke up and declined the kingship? Guess what he names his son? Abimelech. Abimelech, which means my father is king. No, I don't want to be the king. God's the king. Hey, come over. It's time for dinner. My father is king. And God had given clear instructions for Israelite kings. Deuteronomy 18:17, my king, God said, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Gideon has done both. And so we come to the end of his life, And it's a bit of a letdown. He's not the deliverer we need. We're still without the deliverer we need. It's like God in this story, yet again, is saying, I'm going to show you that I, God, am the real Savior, and so I'm going to deliver through the unexpected. I'm going to deliver through the weak. I'm going to deliver through the few, and ultimately, I'm going to deliver through the one. My only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is going to come, and he's going to live the perfect life that Gideon could not. He's going to live for the glory of God alone. He's not going to pretend to be a priest or king. He's going to be the ultimate priest to end all priests, the ultimate king to end all kings. He's not going to have many wives. He's going to be faithful to one, his bride, the church. And so instead of thrashing people with thorns, he's going to wear a crown of them. Instead of counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, taken advantage of, exploited, he's going to empty himself of glory. He's going to be mocked and beaten and spit on and tortured and killed and buried. God, we're seeing, loves to work through human weakness, even in the strangest of ways, especially in the strangest of ways on the Mount of Calvary. But 3 days later, he's going to get up, and therefore God is going to highly exalt him and give him what? The name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in every tongue confess, including in this room. Whether you bow your knee to King Jesus today will determine where you spend eternity. If you bow your knee to him in faith today as your Savior, you will be with him forever. But if you refuse to, then on the last day, you will bow to him, not as Savior, but as Judge. It'll be too late. The question is not, will you bow to the King of the universe? The question is, when? And every name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you trusting this Christ, this self-giving Savior, living for his glory alone, not for his glory and yours, but for his glory alone? And are you going to be ready to do that this week? Left to ourselves, we're not. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have one another and friends. This is why we were made. We were made for the renown of our King. We were made to live for the glory of our Savior. That's why you woke up this morning with breath in your lungs, so that you would make God look good. Let's pray that he would make us a humble church, and let's not settle this week for anything less. Father, we confess that so often we are happy to shine the spotlight on you so long as a little bit of the reflection falls on us. Lord, we confess that we bristle at your ways when we don't understand your providence, when we don't understand what you permit, what you allow, the difficult things that come into our lives, when we feel like the odds are stacked against us, we question your character, we question your wisdom, we question your love. We pray that we would be a church who understands that you are God and we are not. Help us to be humble and trusting as we live for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.